kinds of fears in the world. All kinds of fears. Here are just a few of them. This is from a list, the top 100 phobia list, and I'm not going to read all 100 of them. So don't worry about that. Just picked out a few. Arachnophobia. You're probably aware of that one, the fear of spiders. Women are 4 times more frightened of spiders than men are. 48 to 12 is the percentage. Ophidiophobia. That is the fear of snakes. And people who are afraid of snakes even avoid certain cities because those cities may have more snakes in them. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. 5% of the general population suffers from this phobia, myself included. Agoraphobia, the fear of open or crowded spaces. People with this fear won't leave home very often. Trypophobia, the fear of holes. Fear of holes. Evidently, it is fairly common. Glossophobia, which undoubtedly most of you have. It is the fear of public speaking. That, by the way, other than flying, is probably the number one fear. Fear of speaking in public. Most people would rather jump out of a perfectly good airplane, with a parachute, of course, than speak in front of a group of people. Electorophobia. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with the Electoral College. It begins with an A, not an E. It is the fear of chickens. The fear of chickens. Here's one. Hippopotamonstrosis equipedaliophobia. That's the fear of long words. Then believe it or not, that is a real fear. Ernest Hemingway might have had that, if you're familiar with his work. Well, he had a fear of long sentences. That was, okay, triskaidekaphobia, fear of the number 13. And if you've noticed, maybe you've noticed this, a lot of hotels, a lot of buildings that have more than 12 floors will not usually mark a 13th floor. You'll move from the 12th to the 14th. Very interesting. So check that out sometime when you're in a high rise. Check that out sometime. Anatidaphobia, the fear of ducks. So we've had chickens, now ducks. And they're little, somewhere they say a duck is watching you. Okay. Chitophobia, the fear of hair. They tend to be afraid of other people's hair. Finally, kinomortophobia, the fear of zombies. Being afraid that zombies will attack you and turn you into one of them. A fear of zombies. Now, on the more serious side, though, some of those are silly, some of them are real. On the more serious side, fear is a part of all of our lives. It is an emotional response to a threat, real or perceived. Sometimes that fear can be paralyzing, absolutely paralyzing. And is there any solution to that at all? Are we just left to wallow in our fear of chickens, or in our fear of failure, or in our fear of being alone, or in our fear that something bad might happen to us, or that something we can't control? The answer to that question is yes. There is a solution, and it comes from the Lord, as you might have guessed. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 20? And that's where we find the answer. It's where we find the answer to fear. John chapter 20. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we've come to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 20, 19 through 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And thank you. You may be seated. John chapter 20 gives us the incredible truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is no longer dead. He was in the tomb. He is not anymore. He is alive. He was alive then, and he's alive today. We've seen in John 20 the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes. In verses 1 through 10, we saw Mary Magdalene there and Peter and John running to the tomb. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18. And now we have Jesus' appearance to his disciples minus Thomas. Thomas is not here. So there are the 10 disciples, 10 of them, again, minus Judas. And now Thomas is not with the disciples when Jesus makes this appearance. And also, undoubtedly, there were other disciples there as well, not simply those who would be the apostles. In verses 11 through 18, the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave hope to his despairing disciple there, Mary Magdalene. And here in verses 19 through 23, and this is what we can boil it down to, the risen Lord Jesus Christ gives peace to his fearful disciples. Jesus gives peace. And notice there that it's the risen Lord Jesus who gives peace. So how does he do that? That's what the passage is about. That's what we see here. Jesus coming to his disciples who are afraid, and he gives them peace rather than fear. So how does he do that? And we can see in this passage how he does it. First of all, how does he do that? Not just for them, because remember, this is written with us in mind as well. He does the same thing with us today, even though it isn't physical. How does he do that? How does he give peace to fearful disciples? Number one is he comes to us. He comes to us. That's in the first part of verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. It was evening on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Most likely, this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the morning. Now in the evening, the disciples are gathered together, and he appears to them. First day of the week, of course, Sunday. And then it says, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. We'll get back to the doors in a minute. But why were the disciples behind closed doors? Why were they behind locked doors, as some translations put it? Why were they there? For fear of the Jews. The Jewish leadership, they were afraid. That's very clear. Because in their minds, what had happened was their master, their Lord, Jesus, was killed. And they are his disciples. They are his followers. They're his closest allies. And what they're thinking is, we're next. The religious leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, they're going to come after us. We're next. So they gather together in this room behind closed doors. And they're together. Now notice this, though. Notice this. They were less courageous than they should have been, certainly. But they were still gathered together in one place. And that gave them courage. So they were partly right. They were on the right track. And we shouldn't come down on them quite so hard here. Yes, they were afraid. There was at least a perceived threat. And when you read through the book of Acts, you can tell it's a real threat. That they were next. But they gathered together, which gave them courage. And they wouldn't have had that if they'd scattered and they'd gone their own separate ways. Now, you and I need to face the fact as well that we have a lot of fears ourselves. So again, we need to avoid coming down on the disciples too hard with this. We have a lot of fears ourselves. And we could probably go through a whole list of them. What are the things we fear? And that's a good question to ask somebody. You know, we can ask people, what do you like? What don't you like? What are your passions? What do you have joy over? And we could ask, what makes you angry? And you could even ask to somebody, what makes you fearful? What are you afraid of? And all of us have various things that we're afraid of. Some of those might seem somewhat irrational. And I'll just give you one of mine that is somewhat, well, some people might think quite irrational. It's just me. This is me being open with you on this. I get the creeps when I get around large boats that are on land, that are dry docked, or on land. There's something wrong with that. They should be in the water. They don't belong on land. And I don't like it. It bothers me. I mean, goosebumps, the whole thing. I don't like it. Now, when I was a young child, I was afraid of escalators. Okay, escalators. You know, you ride up an escalator, you may not come back. You know, that was my idea. Or down an escalator. Bad news, you know. Now, that one's gone away. I don't have any problem with that. But the one with boats, still there. I mean, big. I don't mean like a 14-foot, you know, Miracraft or something that you go fishing. I don't mean that. I mean big. Just don't like it, and I have no idea why. Now, there are things like that, but there are also a lot of other things we fear. I mentioned a few of them earlier. We might fear failure. Some of us might fear success, the opposite direction. Again, some might fear being alone. Sometimes we fear a medical diagnosis, or fear being just, it could be anything else. The Bible says 400 times, do not be afraid, or fear not. There must be a reason for that. Why is that? It's because we get afraid and we fear. So what did Jesus do? He came and he stood in their midst. He was present with them. He came to his disciples and he was there with them. And he even did it through shut doors. Shut doors. The doors were shut where the disciples were. Believe it or not, there's a whole lot written and spoken about what this actually means. What does it mean? Does it mean that Jesus was a master lock picker? Does it mean that someone opened the door for him and then he came in and they didn't recognize it because they were so afraid and all of a sudden, hey, there's Jesus? Does it mean that he miraculously went through the door, the walls? That happens to be my understanding. This passage allows for that. It doesn't require it. We don't know exactly how Jesus was outside and then he was inside. We don't know exactly, but there is no reason at all to rule out the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance to his disciples. And that also does tell us something about his resurrection body, his glorified body. They could recognize him. They could touch him. So it's a physical body. But there is also another aspect and another element to it completely, because we'll see this again in chapter 20. He simply, if you will, materializes somewhere where he was not. And that tells us something about his glorified body, and it tells us something about our glorified bodies. When we are in heaven with him, our body will be the same as it is. It'll be perfected. It'll be the same body, but different. And that's hard for us to understand. But there's no reason to doubt that this was a miraculous event. He was outside the door. The doors were locked. Suddenly, he's with them. Not even a locked door can keep Jesus away. Jesus comes to us. He comes to us too. He comes to us when we're afraid. And he makes his presence known. Now, how does he do that for you and me? Not physically. Not talking Oral Roberts seeing a 900-foot Jesus standing in front of him. Not talking about that. He does it through his word. He does it through his people. He does it through his Holy Spirit. He comes to us, and he's present with us in our fear. And that's the first part of giving peace. The second is this. He speaks to us. Verse 19. He came and he stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Or peace to you. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because Paul uses a version of this, grace and peace to you, in every one of his epistles. Every single one. It's a common Jewish greeting. Shalom Aleichem is what that says. And the response was to be Aleichem Shalom to the person who said it to you. Peace to you. And then the response would be, and to you also, peace. It's a very common greeting. It's interesting here that Jesus didn't come in and say, hi, guys. Or he didn't say, hey, I'm back. He didn't do that. He used this greeting, peace be with you, because of the fear that they were displaying. That's why he said it. It was intentional. It was specific. He spoke to their need. They were fearful. And simply saying, hi, wouldn't have done it. Now, Jesus promised peace. In John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And now, in the midst of that trouble and fear, he comes and says to them, peace. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And here is the one who said those things, who was dead 3 days earlier, now standing in front of them in this room, and he says, peace. And you can understand how they might have that last phrase running through their mind. In this world you will have tribulation, but I give you peace, he says, because I have overcome the world. Not only did he overcome the world, he overcame death. They can have peace, and we can have peace. Now, Jesus speaks to our need as well. When we need peace, when we're fearful. And again, how does he do that? He does it through his word. He does it through his spirit, through his people. That's why it's so important to read God's word and to be with his people, because that's where we hear most often God speaking, the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, peace be with you. To us today, he says that very same thing, not just the disciples in the upper room, but us, in the form of the gospel. He says that to people today, to us, certainly. He says that, peace be with you. Peace is available. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have a statement about peace where Paul is telling the Romans, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That phrase, peace be with you, could be a summary almost of the gospel itself. Peace with God is possible. Peace with God is something that a sinner can experience. We can experience peace with God, especially as it, and how? How does the verse start? Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we who were formerly at war with God can have peace with God through him. And it is only available through Christ. We're born at odds with God, at war with him. And we carry that out through our lives. All of us are born that way because of Adam and Eve, because of their sin, but also because of our own choices, because we choose to sin and continue to sin every single day. We are at war with God. We're not at peace with Him. But that peace can be had through Christ, who again lived a perfect life in our place, died for our sins, rose again from the dead for us, and says and offers to us peace with God through His life, His death, and His resurrection. He offers it to us as a gift. And then the question is, will we accept that? And that is the question that we need to ask. We need to ask that question and proclaim that to everyone. Have you accepted that peace? Are you at peace with God? And by that, I don't simply mean, do you, as some people put it, well, I just have an arrangement with God. Not quite. It doesn't work that way. Are you at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? But that's what He says to us. Peace be with you through faith in Christ. Start the new year right and ask that question. Do I know Christ? Am I at peace with Him? If you aren't, you can be. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus today. The third thing, not only does He come to us, He speaks to us. Number three, He reveals Himself to us. Verse 20. And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We could also say here that not only does Jesus reveal Himself, but He also reassures us. He did that by showing them His wounds. The actual physical wounds from the crucifixion, the wounds that He suffered. This was an identification so they would know it was Him, it's not somebody else. But also, it was more than simply identification. It was evidence for the price that Jesus paid for our sins. It cost Him His life. It cost Jesus His life. Those wounds, that's what it represents. That's how much it cost for Jesus to save His people from their sins. And by the way, Jesus will always have those wounds. Yes, He has a glorified body, but those wounds will always be there. Always. Why? As a reminder. Not only an identification, but also as a reminder of what He did for us. When we get to heaven, the wounds and the scars and the imperfections will all be gone. But they won't be from Christ. And the disciples, it says, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I bet they did. The fear that they had is turned to joy and peace. Then the fourth thing He does is He commissions us. In verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. One more time. Peace be with you. Then He says, as the Father has sent Me, I also send you. This is John's version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said to His disciples right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to all creatures. Luke 24:44-49, He says the same thing to them. Preach repentance to every creature, to all people. In Acts 1:8, we even have a version of it. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be My witnesses. in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest or the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is John's version of that. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We are commissioned to do, to continue the work of Christ. That's what we're commissioned to do. That's what he's saying, not just to the apostles, not just to the other disciples who were in that room that evening, but to all of us. We've been given that command. He says, the Father sent me into the world to represent him and to proclaim his message. And he says to us, we are supposed to do the same thing. Go into the world and represent him and proclaim that message. We are his representatives and his messengers. And by the way, one of the things that means is we aren't supposed to reinvent the wheel. We are to continue the work of Christ, not develop a new one or come up with a new one. Sometimes churches will spend, in my opinion, an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out what their purpose is. Their purpose, our purpose, is clear from the Scriptures. Make disciples of all the nations. Glorify God, ultimately, that's the purpose. What is the mission? To make disciples of all the nations. How do we do that? The goal, the objective. As Scripture says, through evangelism, worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, ministry, service and ministry. What is discipleship? It is the Word. The ordinances, the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's Supper, and baptism, through giving, prayer, church discipline, church structure, and order. That is what we're supposed to do. Every church doesn't look the same when they do that. But that is our purpose. How we carry that out, again, varies from church to church. But it isn't our job to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to do that. We continue the work of Christ. So what does that mean for us? As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I also send you. First of all, that means that we are to teach the truth like Jesus did. First and foremost, what that means is we have to open our mouths. We have to say something. Jesus said something. Yes, his life matched up. Yes, people could see from his life that something was different. But it didn't stop with just his life. It also included his lips. He said something. He said things, and we have to do that as well. When we open our mouths, we have to speak the truth in love. We have to speak. And when we speak, we need to speak the truth. And when we speak the truth, we need to speak the truth in love. Like he did. Jesus is the most loving man ever on the face of the earth. And we read a lot of things in the Gospels that don't sound to us, to our ears, all that loving. But he was the most loving person ever. Love personified. Number two, we're to demonstrate the validity of God's message, just like he did. And this is where the life comes in. Does our life match up to what we say? Because we can do damage in being messengers and representatives of God if our lives don't, in general, match. Are we going to be perfect? No, not at all. But in general, does it match up? Because when it does, the validity of the message is validated. Also, by the way, the validity of the message is demonstrated when we also are humble and when we confess and when we admit that we don't measure up completely, that we don't always do what we're supposed to do, that we don't always do things the right way. That means a lot too. And number three, this idea, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The last thing that this means for us is that we need to be prepared for opposition just like he was. Jesus was opposed. God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, the most loving person who ever existed or ever will exist. Everybody just didn't love him all the time. He was opposed. He was opposed to the point of being crucified. Jesus went around doing good. Yes, but he was also opposed because of what he said. He was not crucified because he healed people. He was not crucified because he did good things, because he was a nice guy. He was crucified because of what he said, and in particular what he said was, I and the Father are one, which was blasphemy to Jews. He was not always popular, and he doesn't call us to be popular, because popularity always involves changing or toning down the message so it will be acceptable. The Lord calls us to be faithful. Faithful, that's what he's going to evaluate us on, is our faithfulness, not how popular we were. Finally, number five, he equips us, verses 22 and 23. When he said that, and when he had said this, this is peace with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is another phrase, the second of three, which there's a lot of discussion about and a lot of debate. What does it mean? What is he doing here? Well, first of all, John is not confused. The author, the Apostle John, he's not confused. This isn't Pentecost, which happened in Acts chapter 2. Receive the Holy Spirit is hard to translate from Greek into English. It is what is called, and this is going to be one of the few times that I actually mention something like this, because it goes over most people's head, but it's important with this. It is an aorist imperative. That's how you break this down, how you parse this, which in this context means that the disciples were commanded to receive the Holy Spirit at a future time. It is something that had not happened yet, but it would happen in Acts chapter 2. This is foreshadowing Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? And it's interesting here that the word, the way it's described, he breathed on them. That breathed on is the word for exhale, for wind. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit manifested himself as a wind, a strong wind, among other things, and he filled all of the believers that day, some 50 days or 40 days later than this. This is a foreshadowing again of Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the most important idea here is that the Great Commission, the commissioning which he's just given us, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, cannot be carried out without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It can't be. Jesus, he equips us by giving us the Holy Spirit as a gift. He empowers, enables, and equips us, you and me, just like these first disciples with the Holy Spirit so that we can do what he tells us to do and what he commands us to do. And we can't do that without the power of God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commissions us, but he doesn't leave us without the power to actually fulfill it. Then we have verse 23, which again, once again, is the subject of much debate. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Roman Catholics and others will use this verse to say, therefore, priests, human priests, can forgive sins. Because it says so right here in John 20, verse 23. The problem with that is, even though it looks like it says that on first reading, again, Greek helps us here. You know, sometimes Greek helps. Sometimes it really doesn't. But there are times when it does. And this is one of those times, again, the Greek helps us understand this, the original language. Even in the English translations here, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Have been forgiven them. And you might even have a note in the margin of your Bible which says, have previously been forgiven. And then have been retained. It's the same thing there. Or you could say unforgiven. Those are in what is called the perfect tense. Okay, we know tense is a past, present, future. There's a perfect tense in Greek. Perfect there does not mean that all of the other tenses are not perfect. It doesn't mean that. It's just what it's called. The perfect tense. What it means is that the action, in this case, forgiveness or unforgiveness, has been completed in the past, and it has continuing results in the present. It's something that has already happened, but it is experienced in the present. And to add to this, they're also in the passive voice. Active means the subject of a sentence is doing the action. The boy kicked the ball. Okay? That's active. Passive means that the subject is receiving the action. The ball hit the boy. What that means is God is the one who is doing the action. If you forgive the sins of any, it is because if you pronounce forgiveness to someone, your sins are forgiven, if we say that to someone, it is because their sins have already been forgiven in the past by God. If you retain the sins of any, mean keep those sins, if you proclaim your sins are not forgiven to someone, it is because they were not forgiven in the past. And I'd like to read something which will help us with this. This verse does not give authority to Christians to forgive sins. That's true. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the work of the Son if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. So when someone repents and believes the gospel, they believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, what we can say is, with certainty, your sins are forgiven. Because it's something that has already happened. God has already done that. We're not doing it. We're simply announcing something that has already happened, that is true. Then the believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins, as a result, are not forgiven. We can say that as well. Absolutely. We can say, and we should when we if you believe the gospel, if you repent and believe, and it's sincere, your sins are forgiven. If you don't, if you reject it, your sins are not forgiven. They're retained. Forgive, by the way, one of the meanings of forgive is send away. Your sins aren't sent away like with the scapegoat in the Old Testament. They're not. They're still with you. That is what's being said. That's part of the equipping that God, that the Lord Jesus gives us. Not only are we equipped by the power of by being given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but by also being able to proclaim the gospel to people, and then saying, if they believe, your sins are forgiven. If they don't believe, we can say with certainty, your sins are not forgiven. That's why we can tell people, this is what the gospel is, and if you don't repent and believe, you'll die in your sins. If you don't repent of that, you'll be judged for it. And the wrath of God will be poured out on you because of that. Now, too often we are very quick to speak the first half of verse 23 and very slow with the second half, because it isn't popular, but it's part of the commission that God gives us and that He empowers us to fulfill. The upshot of this, and we'll see it again next time, people are transformed when they encounter the risen Jesus Christ, the Jesus who is risen from the dead and is alive today. People are transformed. The risen Lord Jesus Christ gives peace to His fearful disciples. He comes to us, He speaks to us, He reveals Himself to us, He commissions us, and He equips us. That's how He gives us peace, for God's glory and our good. Now, would you